Right. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of Joshua, way back in the Old Testament. This last time I'll preach on the Old Testament for quite a while, because next week I'm going to begin a study of the book of Luke. And I have no idea how long that's going to take, folks. It might take a year. I have no idea. But I do know that we're going to have Christmas in July. We're going to do that in a couple of weeks. We can do Christmas songs, too. As we study the book of Luke. But today we're in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 6. And if you would turn there, and I'll get started there in just a minute. Sometimes the command from the Lord seems very strange. Sometimes what God tells His people to do doesn't make any sense. Doesn't seem logical. Doesn't look like it'd work. But that's the very thing. That's the test. Will God people obey His instructions, even when they seem weird? Gideon faced that question. He was called to face an army of thousands with just 300 men and carrying a torch and a horn. David faced that. He was sent to face a 9-foot heavily armed warrior with just a sling and 5 stones. And here in our story today, God called Joshua to lead His men into battle against a powerful city-state by simply walking around the city. Walking around the city. Now, that seems strange. That's odd. Yeah, that's the point. God loves to use weak things to demonstrate His great power. Paul wrote about that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and following. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Oh, how the Lord loves to do great things through small instruments. So let's begin the context of our story. Moses had passed away, and now Joshua was the new leader of the Hebrews. They had defeated a couple of kings across the Jordan River on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they had actually crossed the Jordan River in a miraculous crossing. It's amazing. God stopped the water of the Jordan from flowing, just like He parted the Red Sea. And the generation following Joshua, who were the sons and daughters of the ones who crossed the Red Sea, they saw a miracle of God as they crossed over into the Promised Land on dry ground. And now they're ready to claim the land that God had promised to His people. And God had promised that land to His people. And if we go back in history to the time of Abraham, we'll see that promise. So let's look at Genesis chapter 15 for a moment, verses 15 and following. God is speaking to Abraham. And He says, "As for you, you shall go forth in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And they," referring to his descendants, "shall come back here in the fourth generation." That actually means 400 years later. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land that he goes off and names the ites. All the ites. All the ites. I could pronounce them, but I won't do it. But I want you to get this picture. How much territory did God promise to Abraham? From the Nile River to the Euphrates. Do you realize that all of those Muslims are squatters on Jewish land? I'm not just talking about the Gazans. The Iraqis, Iranians, Syrians, Jordanians, they're all squatters on Jewish land. And one day, the Hebrews will have that land. In the millennial kingdom, they will have that territory from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's what was promised to Abraham. Now, obviously, the Hebrews never have captured that much territory, but that's what God promised him. And He told Abram, at that time is Abram, he'll later be called Abraham, He told Abraham that you're not going to possess it now, but in four generations, which when we study the scripture, that's 400 years, your descendants will. And God described that these are wicked people. These are wicked people. And he's giving them time to repent. He's giving them another 400 years to get right with him, and they won't do it. They're wicked people. And if we were to read a little bit about it, we'll see what he says. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 and following. Do not make for yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that it punished its iniquity. I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. What graphic language. But you shall keep my statutes and my, I don't have to see it this way, that fans in the way. You keep my statutes and my rules, but do none of the abominations, either to the native or to the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these things, all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about sex. If you read that chapter, you'll see that the Canaanites went wild. They had sex with everybody in the family. Sister-in-law, mother-in-law, stepmother, daughter, granddaughter, stepdaughter. They were having sex with everybody in the family. And God said, these people are polluting the land through that immorality. You see that kind of immorality creeping into our culture today? Not only that, but many of the cultures in that area worshiped a god called Molech. The people of Joshua that Joshua was going to confront did that too, is my understanding. Molech was a god that demanded child sacrifice. They would make a bronze altar of Molech with his arms out like this. They would heat up those bronze arms red hot, and they would take babies and place them on those arms so those children were burned alive. That was an offering to this god Molech. These are wicked people. God gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't. The customs of these people were horrible. God did not want his people to be polluted by any of their ways. So in his divine judgment, he ordered their destruction. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, he decreed complete destruction. As the ultimate maker of life and judge of life, he has that right. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah completely destroyed, so these Canaanites are going to be destroyed. The conquest of Cana under Joshua was the only time in history where genocide was authorized. And genocide was authorized here. They were to destroy everyone. Well, the people of this city-state of Jericho had heard about the victories of the Jews. They'd heard about the power of the Jewish God, and they were afraid. They were terrified. They feared the Jewish God, but they would not reverence him. They would not repent of their behavior. So when the Jewish people approached the city, they fortified it and closed its gates. Now, Jericho was a small city, but it was a difficult one to capture. It was built up on a hill, meaning that an adversary would have to fight uphill in order to capture it. It only covered about 8 acres. It had a double ring of high walls. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. The inner wall was 12 feet thick. They were the same height, and between them, there were timbers laid on top of those two different walls. And on those timbers, they were strong enough to construct some houses. So you had a 6-foot-thick wall, 15 feet high, a 12-foot wall, 15 feet high, and then timbers laid on top and houses built on top of them. People lived up there. Now, one such house belonged to a woman named Rahab, who will be in the story. This is the first city that the Jews would encounter as they entered the Promised Land. It was located just north of the Dead Sea, and it was in the coastal part of the land which God had promised them. To conquer the land of promises, the Jews had to start there. It'd be the first battle on the western side of the Jordan, and that's where our story begins. So now we finally get to chapter 6 in Joshua, verses 1 through 5, I call Strange Battle Plan. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all of men of war going around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpets, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Now this city, which was the capital of this city-state area, there were villages outside there, but this capital, as I said, was hard to conquer. Two walls, 15 feet high, extremely thick, houses on top. And the Lord said, I've given this into your hand. It's already done. It's already decreed. You're going to have victory here. But here's what you do, Joshua. March around the city. Don't attack it. No siege. You don't build towers or try to ram the city gates. Do none of that. You just walk around the city. Just march. March 7 days in a row, just around the city. Carry the Ark of the Covenant with you. Seven priests with seven horns are to march around with you, and they blow the horns. Nobody else talks, just those guys blowing the horns. On the seventh day, you march around seven times. Blow the horns loudly, and then have the people shout. And the walls, both of those walls, will fall flat downhill, and the army will be able to attack the city. Now, that's a strange battle plan. That's an unusual instruction. But this is what Joshua was told to do. This is how he's to fight the first battle in the Promised Land. Isn't it interesting that the number seven is emphasized here? Seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days of marching, seven circuits on the last day. The number seven is written into the life of the Jews. For example, the Sabbath, it's the seventh day of the week. 7 weeks from Passover is Pentecost. The seventh year is the sabbatical year. Three of Israel's feasts occur in the seventh month. And 7 times 7, or 49, leads us into the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. The Hebrew word for Sabbath is Shabbat. It comes from a root which means to be full or satisfied. To be full or satisfied. Thus, the number seven in the Old Testament represents completeness or perfection. So here in the story, the conquest of Jericho took place as an image of a holy convocation. In a sense, this city, the first city that they would encounter in the Promised Land, is the first fruits offered to God. The Hebrew people were not allowed to take any spoil. Everything that they captured was dedicated to God, wholly devoted to Him. So let's move on in our story, verses 6 and following, I call Silent Lips Parade. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men who were walking before the priests, who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you do not shout or make your voice heard. Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going around it once, and they came to the camp, spent the night in the camp. Joshua organized the priests, picked out seven guys to carry to blow trumpets, and the Levites would carry the Ark. And he gave those seven priests who were blowing the trumpets. By the way, a ram's horn makes a very low-pitched sound. It's not a high-pitched sound like a trumpet. It's a low-pitched sound. He instructed the people, you are quiet. Armed men will go before the Ark. Armed men will follow the Ark. Right before the Ark is the seven priests blowing the trumpets, and they can make all the noise they want to, but just them. So they obeyed, marched around the city. Now, they trusted Joshua. I mean, he had led them. You know, Moses had appointed him as the leader before Moses died, and he had led them to two victories against two kings across the Jordan in the eastern part. So they followed his orders. They walked around the bottom of the hill in which the city was built. Nobody uttered a word. The front guard went before the ark, the rear guard followed, and everybody else was quiet. But those priests made noise. They continually blew their trumpets. They blew and blew, and this loud, low-pitched sound of the ram's horn filled the morning air. Now, I wonder what the soldiers of Jericho thought about this. They're walking, these Hebrews, walking around their city, and these guys blowing. And then they walked around the city and then went home. They went back to the camp. Soldiers of Jericho are saying, what on earth is wrong with these Hebrews? What's going? So let's move on in our story. Verse 12 and following, I call 6 day sounding. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. They emphasized that. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did this for 6 days. Every morning, they got up, ate breakfast, organized into formation, marched around the city. Everybody was to be quiet. Only those seven guys blowing the seven ram horns made noise. And then they went home, back to the camp. Now, I wonder if those men began to think, what are we doing? What kind of strategy is this? God hadn't spoken to those men. He only spoke to Joshua. And I think they probably wondered, I know Joshua's our leader, but this is crazy. We're just walking around the city and going back to the camp. This is weird. But they were obedient. They did as they were ordered. And I bet the soldiers and nobles of Jericho, as they're watching these guys walk around and hearing the ram's horns, and they walk around day after day and go back, they began to relax. Well, these Hebrews can't even, they can't capture our city. They can recognize that they can't capture our city. They're looking for weak spots, and there ain't any. We're fine. We're secure. They're eventually going to get tired and move somewhere else. I'm sure that's how the soldiers of Jericho were thinking. Nobody understood this plan except Joshua, because God had spoken to him. And God had assured him that victory was coming. It was decreed. As long as God's people obeyed, their victory was assured. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite commentators, states this truth. He says, and I quote, "When we accept God's plan, we invite God's presence, and that guarantees victory." So let's continue our story with what I call seventh day attack, verse 15 and following. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you yourselves keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them to and take any of the devoted things, you make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Ooh, it's vicious. They got up early on that Sabbath. This time they did a lot of marching. They didn't just march around once. They marched around seven times. And I wonder what the soldiers of Jericho began to think then as these guys were going around and around and around the city. Now, Joshua had already instructed his men of what to do. These instructions that we read, he gave after breakfast before they ever got into formation. And this is what he told them. He said, today we're going to march around the city seven times. You still stay silent. At the last circuit, when you hear the ram's horn blow a big blast, then you shout as loud as you can. God has given you the city. Those walls will fall down flat, both of them. You are to take no prisoners. Everything that breathes dies. This is rough. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything that breathes, people, animals, everything that breathes dies. Take no spoil. Take nothing for yourself. If you do that, you'll bring trouble upon Israel. The silver, gold, bronze, iron, anything that we discover there goes into the treasury of the Lord. But the only people that are going to be spared are Rahab and her family. So Israel, follow that order. At the end of the seventh circuit, the priest stopped walking. Then they blew the horns as loud as they could. And Joshua gave the order, shout. And all the men, thousands of them, shouted all at once. And that would make some noise. And suddenly the ground began to quake. The walls of the city began to crumble. They started to crack. The timber split. The stones broke. The walls began to shudder, and then they began to fall. The houses on top of them crashed into pieces as they began to fall. This double-ringed wall suddenly became a double-ringed mess. The stones crashed down. Following the law of gravity, they fell downhill. Many of the soldiers who were guarding the city fell to their deaths in the destruction. They fell in the mix of the stone and timber. They fell as those two towers fell downhill along with all those houses with a thunderous boom. And this so-called impenetrable city was suddenly exposed. Now, I can't prove this. So here I famously walk away from the pulpit. This is my humble opinion. I think God amplified the sound waves. I think God amplified the sound waves. Yep. Amplified it in such a way that it had power. Can't prove that. Just my humble theory. But when the walls fell down, everything fell down except one section of the wall. One small part was left standing. One house on top of that part was left standing. And that was the part holding up the house where Rahab and her family were hiding. This section alone withstood the destruction. Now, when the smoke cleared, the Hebrews attacked. They ran uphill. They jumped over all this rubble, and they dashed into the city, and they overwhelmed whatever soldiers were left that weren't standing on the wall in the meantime. The swords flashed in the afternoon light. A fierce battle ensued. The Hebrews defeated the Jericho soldiers. They slew the nobles. They captured the city. And they devoted every person and every animal to the sword. It's rough. It's vicious. Again, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. God had ordered their death. The battle was violent, but short. It was all over in minutes, and then everything was still. Only Rahab's family was spared. Joshua had given special instructions regarding her. Let's read a little bit about her. Single family rescue, verses 22 and following. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out from there, the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day when this was written, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Before the battle, before all the marching, before the city even closed up, Joshua had sent two men into the city to spy it out. They had gone in to find out any information they could. And of course, they're strangers. So they went to the first place that strangers would be expected to go. In that era of time, a prostitute's house. They wouldn't be conspicuous there. Everybody would expect them to go there. But they didn't go there for sex. They went there to gather information. At such a place, people were always coming and going. And when they arrived there, they found a woman, a moral woman to be sure, but a woman who had an unusual perspective. She recognized they were Jewish, but she didn't report that to the authorities. The king of Jericho discovered that there were Jewish spies in the land, and he began to search for them. And he was told that two men had come and visited the prostitute who seemed to be strangers. So he sent soldiers to question Rahab and to look for those two men and see if they could be found. She told them that the two men had come to her but had gone, left the city. She told the soldiers, if you'll just chase after them now, you might catch them before they get back to their camp. Of course, that was a lie, because what she had done, she had hidden them on top of the house under the stalks of flax. And they stayed hidden. And not only did she hide them, but she asked for their help. Look at Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 and following. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away because for you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, Jewish people. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I've dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She asked for help. Now, this pagan, immoral woman recognized the truth about the Hebrew God. She didn't worship Molech or all the Baals and all the other gods in there. She recognized the truth. She realized that Yahweh, the Hebrew God, is the true God. She told the spies how her people were scared to death, and she asked for their help. And later that night, when the coast was clear, she helped them climb over the outer wall just outside her house, going down a rope. And they got down the 15 feet to the ground, and they scurried off without being seen. And they left her, but they told her to leave a sign to put a scarlet cord in her window, a red cord in her window, to show which house was hers. And they promised her anybody in that house will be spared. So when they got back to the camp, they told Joshua all about what they learned, and they told her about Rahab and about their agreement. A pagan believed in God, and she and her whole family were spared. An immoral person helped God's people, and she and her family would be the only survivors. In this awful judgment, I mean this Sodom and Gomorrah type judgment, where God has decreed everybody dies, every animal, everything dies, there's a moment of mercy. There's a touch of grace. It demonstrates the Bible's truth that a person from any background, no matter how bad, can experience the grace of God if they're willing to turn to God. This woman did in her own way, and she was spared. But you know, there's more to her life than that. This woman, Rahab, became a converted Jew. She eventually married a Jewish man named Salmon. She had children. She had a son named Boaz. And he's in a Bible story of the book of Ruth. And three generations later, from her family, came a man who is in the Bible quite a bit. His name is David. He became king over all Israel. You see, David's family line comes from a woman who was a Gentile and a prostitute. God can use anybody. And of course, you know that that same family line eventually brought the Messiah, Jesus. This woman, as immoral as she had been, as foreign to Israel as she had been, would become an ancestress of Jesus. She's in the Bible with that glory. God can use anybody, no matter what their past is, if they're willing to turn to Him. This woman did, and it spared her and her family. Well, what do we make of this story? How do we apply it as Christians today? We're in a New Testament age. We're not in a physical war with human enemies. We're not killing anyone. We're certainly not engaged in genocide. We're not trying to capture cities or overcome physical barriers. We don't face high walls that have to be torn down. So how does this story apply to us? Well, we are in a war. We're very much in a war. We're in a spiritual war. Scripture is clear on that. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle. Do you know every time that I come here to pray, I was here last night, I rebuke whatever demons are assigned to Gilmer County, I rebuke them in the name of Jesus from interfering with our church. We're in a spiritual battle. We as Christians are in a spiritual battle. And we do need to put on the armor of God. And I don't have time. That's another sermon. And we do face walls. Not physical, but walls of thought, walls of false ideas, walls of false culture, false religion. There's a lot of that going around. The Apostle Paul even wrote about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, and by flesh here he talks, he's just meaning human energy. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, according to our human energy. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, not human. But we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The answer to the false culture, and there's false culture going on right now, a lot of this woke culture is lies of Satan. The answer is not my intellectual ability. The answer is the Word of God. It's speaking the Word of God. That's how we defeat that. And we take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. And you know how many times during the day, even during this service this morning, I say, Lord Jesus, I give that thought to you. Because sometimes things hit us, you know. Just out of left wheel. Just where'd this thought come from? And I just, you know, and I don't know if there's some demon that's assigned to Gilmer County that flies by and throws a thought at me. I don't know. But whatever it is, for my dead flesh or whatever, I said, Lord Jesus, I give that to you. You take every thought captive through the obedience of Christ. Does that make sense? And you therefore try to stay in fellowship with the Lord. This spiritual war that we are involved in can't be fought with physical means. It must be confronted with spiritual truth. It has to be fought with spiritual strength. The walls of doubt, fear, confusion, lies, and immorality must be confronted by the power of Christ. We can't out-intellectualize it. We can't defeat it. God's Word is the only thing that works. We focus on that. In our minds, we must submit every thought to the Lordship of Christ. In the world of our culture, we must check every idea against the Word of Christ, the Bible. You know, you've heard me preach sermons that this idea that men can be women because they think it in their head is contrary to the Word of God. So I'm sorry, I don't care what name somebody's going to call me. Men are born men, women are born men. Actually conceived men and women from the start, and it don't change just because you think something in your head. We focus on what the Word says, Word of God. In the spiritual realm against us, we must proclaim the truth of Christ. In loving trust, that brings us to victory. Scripture says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll run away. He'll flee. And then the walls we face, the walls the devil builds up and tries to fox us in with, the walls the devil throws at us to try to hold us back and hold us down. When we focus on what God's Word says and proclaim that, those walls fall down. They fall down, just like Jericho. Let's bow for prayer.